who went. Everybody have a good weekend last weekend? Yeah, a good time. Obviously, I found my shofar, so I was quite excited about that. Wait a minute. My wife found my shofar. Okay. To make sure I accurately state that. It was still in the camper from when we went camping a month ago, or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, when we were down at the river. So it was in the, it's kind of funny. I left here, not sure where the shofar was, and the whole time it was in the camper. Yeah, we left from here, and I'm like, I don't know where my shofar is. Well, it was in the camper. That was kind of funny. Anyhow, so Dr. Berryhill is going to bring the word today. She is going to continue with the, what's that thing called? Didache, however you want to, Didache. So, but needs no introduction, Dr. Berryhill.
Start on this week's study. Just bow your heads a moment, because I just feel to do something y'all may think silly, but I got to follow instructions. Sometimes we just go through life carrying on the things that are difficult, pressing on through, just like we know we need to do. But I just ask you to take just a moment and think of those things that have been the heaviest on your mind this week. And just lift them up and give them to the Lord. They're not yours to carry. They're yours in order for you to pursue your growth and maturity in the Lord. And everything that we face, no matter how difficult it may seem at the time, He will use it, even though we don't always want to hear that, I included, at the moment. So, Lord, right now we just give those things that have weighed the heaviest upon us, whether it's in our own lives or even in the lives of loved ones or someone else's. Or maybe it's in broken relationships that grieve our hearts to lose. Maybe it's in someone that might be ill, someone that we have lost. Whatever it is, a future that we're concerned about, Lord, we just give it to You because You are the director of our paths. And You will lead us into all places of growth and maturity. And we can sing the song of joy for beyond the things that we see now in the natural is that wonderful messianic kingdom that we look forward to. And we thank You for it. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So some of you, thank you for all of y'all that came. We had such a good time. I enjoyed being with you guys. It was so wonderful. I hope next time everybody can be there. I think we're planning a Tabernacles event, and hopefully it'll be much cooler than it was last weekend. We went to the farm, and we really played in all the natural. Of course, we had 3 fans out in the yard and water splashing, and anyway, so it was really fun, and it was great. And we missed all of you that could not be there, but we will do it again, I'm sure. I don't need my glasses, those red ones in there. I won't be able to see anything. So thank you very much, James, my wonderful husband. Is he not awesome?
Amen.
He is an angel, as my aunt used to say. God sent you an angel, and He did. Y'all don't have any idea just how much of an angel he really is. He puts up with me. So for those of you who have not been here, we're just going to do a really, really quick review. Why are we studying this document? Didache is a Greek word, and is taken from the Greek, and it's been pronounced every possible way. But that's only one of the names for this document, which was written mid-first century in order for Jewish leaders to instruct non-Jewish believers coming into the body of Messiah. So primarily, we can learn from the history of the surrounding times and the things that they did in these first century believers and how they responded to these teachings of the 12 apostles and the apostles of the apostles, who is probably who wrote this, is apostles of the apostles. The closer we can be to the original message, the more near we find the truth. And that's true of anything. We see that even in archaeology. You know, the sites that were named the earliest, the closest to the time when it happened, are considered the most authentic. So that's why you'll say, well, why did they call this that and this something else? Well, the ones that were named, and I'll get rid of these because they're just going to make a problem. The ones that are named the closest, so that's a good reason. So we know that this was kind of, it was transferred around to different congregations, certainly all throughout the diaspora, and then probably in Jerusalem as well, because even though the Jerusalem church was primarily made up of Jewish believers, there were some non-Jews who came into the Jewish church as well. So it probably circulated in there, even though we don't have that. We have 13 of the early church fathers who talked about this document, many who quoted different aspects of the document. It was also, parts of it was taken and put into other documents like the Apostolic Constitutions, which is a little later, 3rd, 4th century. And then it disappeared in about the 5th century and was not to be found until a Greek monk found it stuck inside of a book and translated it. And for years, even though it had been translated, little attention was given to it. And I have to credit Dr. Ron Mosley, who gave me a little thin copy of the Didache in probably about 1996, 94 probably, 94 to 96. And it sat on my desk and read it periodically. And just wondered why we had not seen much of this. Then I began to see more things come out about it. And suddenly interest was sparked once again. Even to the point of one of the early church fathers believed, well, more than one, but at least Eusebius and several others, believed it should have been part of the canon. So we don't have anything in this document that contradicts anything in Scripture, but it does support. It was called Teaching of the Twelve, but it had about six or seven different names around it. So it reinforces the teachings that we've had already. But one of the main reasons for myself, and maybe for some of you, is that, you know, we have a tendency to become gospel hardened. It's easy for us to go, oh, yeah, I know that. You know, oh, I've read that. Oh, I've got that scripture by heart. And we can just quote all those scriptures. How many of you know some people can quote all these scriptures and yet they don't live any of them, you know? So quoting them isn't enough, but when you read it in a little different light, you see it in a little different application, and you try to imagine yourself, I'm sitting in this, I came out of paganism like last week, and I'm suddenly in this messianic congregation, and they're trying to teach me how to live. And so I think this is the last reason that we study this document from all these concepts, the biblical, historical, cultural, archaeological, and language concepts, because we almost are there in some respects. We have people coming not only from the world, but we have people coming from the church that really have never been taught how to live and really taught the precepts of moral, righteous, ethical living. And so somehow we need to reverse the direction that we're going. And we often, like this last week, we're praying for our nation. We're greatly grateful for some of the decisions that have been made recently, but we see how even people in the church have come against those decisions. And so we got to stop this roller coaster downhill. And we have to admit that it really is the church's fault. Is that too strong? Maybe it's the church's fault. Not only have we not taught it, but in many cases when we knew it, we have not lived it. And I've often heard this said, and I think it's so true, if you could not be convicted for your faith, if you could not be convicted, if this is against the law. So remember when they changed the laws and Rome changed the laws and in Jerusalem, you couldn't have Sabbath, you couldn't celebrate the feast, you couldn't circumcise, you couldn't do any of these things. So if they forbid us, oh, did that happen 2 years ago? To meet? Can we be convicted? back during the time when Russia was under a very heavy communist rule, there was a series of books that came out called Ivan. Anybody ever know about those series called Ivan? And it was from a young boy's perspective, but he was writing and he was a Christian, but they were hidden Christians. And he would talk about how they met at this house and then the Gestapo came and then they met at this house. And then one of the things that I remember the most, my children read through this whole series, and it was that there came a time when they would have to say, we're having a meeting and God's going to have to tell you where. And they would maybe meet out in the woods or in an empty factory or something. So I think this is the point, I guess this is one of the things that spurred me to say, what I'm going to say today may not apply to you, but it may apply for you to apply to someone else. You know, we are to be, what are we supposed to be doing? What is our mandate? To what? Is it to preach the gospel? Make disciples. Make disciples. How can we make disciples if we're not first living in it and then be prepared to teach it? Study to show yourself approved. Not only approved for ourselves, but approved to be teachers of someone else. So I'm not going to go through the first chapter, which we've already done. Go back and read the document. It'll give you, you know, of course, it's the way of life. Right, the life and darkness, life and death. So this is what this whole thing is really about. This is the way, and this is how it's introduced. There's no other introduction. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And then it expounds on that, and we're going to continue expounding on that today. We did the first part of chapter 2 last week, talking about the second commandment, which kind of went through the Decalogue, but some things were emphasized more than others, and I think because of the time of the culture, like do not murder, commit adultery, do not practice pederasty, do not commit sexual immorality, do not steal, practice magic, do not use portions. These were things that were prolific in that culture. So these are the things they're addressing really head on. And then we're going to start today in Didache 2:3, which says, do not swear falsely, do not bear false witness, do not slander anyone, and do not hold grudges. Do not swear falsely begins in section 5, restrictions of speech. And some of these are kind of hard, you know. You find yourself, oh, ouch, I'm going to repent of that. Well, I'll stop right here, God, and go pray. God, forgive me. You should not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. A false oath taken in God's name is Shalul Hashem, profaning the name. There's a lot of ways to profane the name besides saying profanity. We profane the name by our actions. We profane the name by how we treat other people. A false oath taken in God's name. It's being a liar in the eyes of others is another way of profaning God's name. The oath was considered a sacred obligation by even the Gentiles in these earliest times. Genesis 21, 22. Mishnah and Sifra tell us, these are Jewish documents, tell us that swearing falsely is connected to taking the name of the Lord in vain. So we not swear falsely. What does this mean? Talmud extends this to making unnecessary blessings. This gets really tight here, quoting Zechariah that tells Israel to love no false oath, 8:17. 1 Timothy 1:10 alludes to the falsity of flattery. Do you know flattery is not a godly trait? Flattery is a falsity because most of the time flattery is done for something in response. We want to flatter someone so that they will either think favorably of us or do something favorably to us, very inconsistent with God's word. Deuteronomy 23:21 commands that making an oath is sacred and must be kept. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. You know, even during the Yom Kippur service, there was a place of renouncing vows, because it was such a serious thing that having made a vow, you're obligated to that vow. And so it would take an act of repentance and forgiveness to be released from a vow. We used to get these hyped up meetings oh, who's going to give 500? Who's going to give, you know, whatever? And you've got all these people caught up in the emotion, making all these vows that they can't keep. And then they're carrying the weight of this vow around. Matthew 5:34 says, do not swear falsely, for it is said, do not take an oath at all. And we see groups like Mennonites, Amish, will not take an oath, not even in a court of law. One's word should be binding, perhaps making less commitments that may not be kept in keeping those spoken. How many of you grew up when, oh yeah, I'll be there if the Lord willing, or if the creek don't rise, or something like that. And it had a reason. There was a point behind that statement. This is perhaps a general commandment that's expended in the next four. James 1:26 tells us, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So bridling our tongue has something to be with how quick we make blessings, how quick we make oaths, how quick we, you know, make commitments. And if we make a commitment, we must keep it. Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And we're not just to bear false witness. Primary deals with a testimony in a court, first of all, from Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. Proverbs 25, verse 18, states that a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow, and that a false witness will perish. This gets pretty strong, doesn't it? And you're going, ouch, ouch, double ouch. You know, we have a hard time sometimes connecting these scriptures together and realize how serious these things are. Verse 16 is expanded to include this speech in general. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, and you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. So false witness and slander, this word slander is, and Judy's not here, she's the Greek scholar, kagologeo, which means evil speaking. It's connected to the term of to curse. So evil speaking is like cursing someone. In Hebrew, it's the bet resh kof, is to bless, but the opposite would be the kof lamed, which is more akin to treating with contempt and humiliation. The Torah is full of these commands against cursing and evil speech. And I think sometimes we don't realize we're cursing, but just a few days ago, the Lord reminded me, hey, you know, thou shalt not have said what you said, because it is the same as evil speech. 1 Peter 2:1 says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Proverbs 20:13 in the Septuagint states, I need to stop just a minute because there's something I need to say. I know a lot of people will say, on Shabbat, you need to have all of these wonderful uplifting messages. And I think it is an uplifting message, because Galatians tell us that it is the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. So is it not a good message to hear things that prick our hearts, you know, and cause us to think, or just remind us the next time we go to do something, oh, I remember that word, and to refrain? To me, that's how my system works. I don't know about yours, but that's certainly how it works. Proverbs 20:13, do not slander anyone. Love not slander, lest you be taken away. Slander is a pretty serious thing. Cursing one's father and mother could lead to death, and likewise the Didache expands his prohibition to all God's creation. Rabbi Moshe Weiner writes, a Gentile must likewise respect God's creatures, and thus one is not to curse or harm any humans, for they are created by God in his image and likeness. I wonder if we would think differently and speak differently, even about our leaders who are doing some really bad things at times, if we remembered that was a baby created by God at one time. Pray for mercy and God's repentance, you know, rather than cursing them. Recholut is minor gossip, which deals, gives details about one's life. It can be true, but we don't have the right to be talking about other people. And that's where I think we have our biggest Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara, it's negative, but true gossip. It's true gossip. It's true. but it's negative. And this is the thing that God just goes, you got to stop that. It's true. And your prophetic voice wants to come out and declare it, right? Mine does. And God says, nah, that's not going to work. Motzei Shemra is slander. In Judaism, it is considered the worst form of gossip one can commit and even attested and attuned to murder if you to slander someone. Purposeful lies and falsehood is in turn tantamount to murdering an individual. The rabbis say that damage from evil speech is harder to recover from than monetary damage. Sinful words, onanot devarim. And I think we've all been maybe the victims of those kind of words. And we sure don't want to be the perpetrator of those kind of words. And I think maybe that might just be a place to start. You know, let's start here. That we don't speak evil and we don't tell what we haven't been given the authority to tell. If somebody gives you, oh, we've got a new baby in the congregation. They sent this out. They're ready for us to tell it. They posted it out. But what if something really good happens and they're not ready to tell this and you haven't been given the authority to tell it? It's still a form of Lashon Hara. Matthew 5:22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hellfire. Who? Doug Wheeler does a teaching about you fool, and it's a matter of cursing. To call someone you fool is to curse them, to almost place a curse on them. I wish the worst for you, in other words. And it is not something that's easy to recover from. Lashon Tov, on the opposite, is uplifting speech, has a power to lift a heart, put a light in the eyes, and make the world suddenly appear a kinder and more welcoming place, from Hanan and Nesselbaum, which from Positive Word Power, great book. Do not hold grudges. Do you think we hold grudges sometimes and don't realize we're holding grudges? I do. I think I have. I've been reminded at times going, you know what? Every time you think of that person, you have a bad thought. You need to get past this. You need to repent, turn around, and speak blessings over them. Something really horrible happened in one of the first places that I was actually serving in ministry. And some really ugly things were said. Some ugly things were done. And it was really difficult, and I remember I literally took to my bed for about 5 days. I just couldn't function, and the Lord just really dealt with my heart, and he said, here's what you're to do. At the time, we were doing an early morning prayer service at the church that we were attending, and he said, you're going to go every morning, and you are going to pray for them and pray blessings on them, speak wonderful things over them, pray for the greatest things to happen to them. I want to tell you what, it'll break that whole thing. It'll break that pain, that hurt. You start spending your time praying for them instead of you or some other need, and it's amazing what will happen. And it really does. It really did make such a difference in how I was able to come forward out of that and pray for them. It's a merciful thing to do. Evil speech has a root, sets the root of bitterness in the heart. So the evil speech begins, you know, once we, this is what they did to me, you know. And the more that we talk it, here's another thing. Don't put fuel on the fire. If something bad happened, let it go. The more you talk about it, you keep it alive. Then you're just fueling the fire, blowing the fire, putting some more kindling on there, keeping that thing going. Whatever it is, whether it's a hurt, a pain, a disappointment, a failure that you've done. I used to work as a counselor in one of these churches, and we had a young girl that came, and some really unbelievably horrible things that I wouldn't even speak of had happened to her as a child. And God really moved and really, you know, intervened in her life and got her to a safe place and that sort of thing. But every time you get with her, she just wanted to go over the whole story again. And you said, I know the story. Now, I will encourage you, help you, teach you, train you, lead you by the hand, but I will not hear your story again. Because every time you tell the story over and over and over again, you tell it to this one and you tell it to that one, all you're doing is looking for some kind of almost perverted sympathy that will bring you down instead of up. Yes, there's times when you have to say the story so people know how to pray. And then once that's done, then you want to press through that and to let those things go. And you pray for your enemies. Remember we talked about in the first session, you not only pray for your enemies, but you what? Who remembers? Fast for your enemies. Anybody done any fasting for somebody that said something ugly to you or did something bad to you? That's time. That's how we break those things. We break the yoke of darkness with light, with badness with good, and we're able to overcome those things. Additionally, none of you devise evil against one another. Ever get some kind of bad thoughts in our head? Well, what I'd really like to happen to them. Oh, you know where that's coming from, right? Zechariah 7:10. Septuagint renders Proverbs 12:28 as the ways of those that remember injuries lead to death. The ways of those that remember injuries. Write it down, Proverbs 12:28. Long-suffering with holiness was Clement's advice. To follow Messiah, we will suffer insult, we'll suffer affliction without harboring unforgiveness and revenge. Instead, may we too have the strength to say, as he did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 24. Didache 2:4, do not be double-minded. Have you ever wondered, what is double-minded? Or double-tongued, for it's a deadly trap. Double-mindedness means we're unstable. We're unstable in our word. We're unstable in our thought. We can't be depended upon to keep our word. We can't be depended on to be the same today as tomorrow. The greatest praise that we ever had from a child was a letter that was written to my husband. And she was 19. Knew it all, right? And had gone through some really stuff she didn't need to go through. And been caught, and God was bringing her out. And so she wrote this letter to her dad, and she just said, thank you for being the same every day. I can depend on it. Not that the same every day was anything that she had wanted to hear or see for many months, but thank you for being the same every day. We don't want to be double-minded. The command is to be firm in our faith and stable in thought and word. So warning against disingenuousness. We hear this word all the time. But most of the people that are talking about disingenuousness are disingenuous that you hear publicly. It warns against duplicity, such as flatter a person to their face, talk against them to their back. Duplicity speaks ill of him behind his back. When a person speaks to please someone but changes his words when speaking to another party. Proverbs 6:2 says a man's own lips are the strong snare to him. And this was a very interesting scripture, I believe. Psalm 140, verse 11 says, a talkative person shall not be prospered upon the earth. Makes me want to just close my mouth and stop talking. Paul requires all deacons to be dignified and not double-tongued. In 1 Timothy 3:8, James 4:8, we read, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 1:8 speaks of one of those whose loose tongue is unstable in all of his ways. Verse 2:5, do not let your word be false or empty, but let it be filled with action. Our words and our actions must match. Leviticus, now walk our talk. 9:11, you shall not deal falsely. If a man vows a vow or swears an oath or to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break it. And we talked about that recently. Numbers 30, verse 2, in Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. I thought that was pretty interesting. In other words, be careful to fulfill every verbal commitment that we make. Matthew 12:30 makes us not want to make a whole lot of commitments, right? Matthew 12:36, people will give account for every careless word. This verse sends shivers up my spine. That we will give account for every idle word that we have spoken. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. One who's known for false speech, not fulfilling his word, cannot be trusted. The Epistle of Barnabas parallels this section differently. During the first, second, third century, it was believed, as it has been in some Orthodox Jewish communities, that you should not even teach the Word of God to those who were not yet repentant and not committed their hearts. So that's an interesting take. I never knew that it was actually in the Christian realm, but I know that it was for years very much a part of Judaism. Now that's beginning to loosen up. So we have, especially in Israel, a lot of Orthodox Jews that are willing and anxious to teach Christians. And so at the same time, I'm not sure how they'd feel about teaching people that they didn't think actually were walking their Christian life. But anyway, very interesting perspective. Didache 2:6, do not be greedy or predatory or hypocritical or malicious or arrogant. Do not plot evil against your fellow. What about greedy? Well, we kind of live in a greedy nation, don't we? One must guard against greed, for one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions. Luke 12:15. Lust spills into actions, 1 Peter 2:3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Do not be greedy. The Greek pleonekis, translated as greedy, can mean greed or covetousness, similar to the 10th commandment. Apostolic Constitution cites the Septuagint version of Habakkuk 2:9 and says, woe to him that covets an evil covetousness to his house. Paul lists envy and greed together as characteristics of those who did not see fit to acknowledge God. He warns that greed must not even be named among you, and that those who do so have no inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah. Greed is considered a grievous sin in Jewish ethical teaching. Romans 1:28-29, Ephesians 5:3-5, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, 2 Peter 2:14, and Colossians 3:5 reminds us to be happy and content with what the Lord has given us. I think that's a good suggestion, don't you? Constant striving for material and social gain can only adversely affect our spiritual life, because we spend all our time thinking about that and puts us in danger. Luke warns us to be on guard against greed. Greek arpax, or predatory, can be translated as greedy or robber or extortioner or swindler. One whose lust for materialism spews over into action. Yeshua uses this word to describe false prophets as ravenous wolves. It's almost embarrassing how many of the well-known and publicized Christian figures have fallen. And I really believe greed and lust is at the very core of that, because it became so abundant around them. And I'm going to give you a scripture in just a second that I think supports that. One who seeks forcefully to obtain that which he desires, 1 Corinthians 5:11, where greed and immorality are named together, we are to avoid association with those greedy persons. Our desire is to be laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth, as a greedy one would do. And one of my favorite scriptures that I think is really what I want to live by is Proverbs 30:7-9. You might want to look this up or write it down. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. Neither make me rich, neither make me poor. But we have always had the mantra, we want to be able to pay our bills, live modestly, and have something to give. That's the whole of it, you know? And if that is enough, you know, should be enough. Ostentatiousness, I think we taught this in the ethics class, ostentatiousness is not considered a godly trait, because showiness becomes a quick way to forget where. And we never want to forget who was Abraham. Never want to forget who made us. rich. But when I'm saying rich, I mean who provided for our needs. Because what happened with Solomon? He became so rich, it became easy to think God wasn't looking and his commands didn't matter. We'll be through here before too long, but I do want to finish this chapter. Or be hypocritical. The terms used, hypocotries, it depicted a stage performer. Hypocrites, is like, if you've ever been to, when we go to Israel and you go, say, to Caesarea Maritima, and the big stage there, and it has all of the dressing rooms. Well, the actors would come on the stage and hold a mask, you know, depicting what they were, what they were portraying. So we don't want our lives to be masked. Don't be hypocritical. Be who we say we are. The world is watching, and we will never win the world when we don't live what we say we are. They can read the scriptures. They know what we're supposed to be doing. They know how we're supposed to be living. And you can't interpret those things wrong. Live morally, live righteously, live honestly, deal right with your brothers and sisters. And when we don't, we profane the name of God. And so these are the things that I know I'm teaching to the choir, but I know that you know people that need to know these things that have not been taught. Unfortunately, we live in a world where right is taught as wrong and wrong is taught as right. So if there be any that come into our congregations, we need to be able to teach them the right ways. And that's what this document was all about. The person that puts on a show of godliness and performs religious obligations in an ostentation way to attract attention. Those who enjoy attention and praise for the righteous acts such as charity, prayer, fasting. What did Jesus say? You know, oh, she gave more than them all. You know, she gave all that she had. Well, he's got his long phylacteries and he's praying very loudly so everybody can see. Or he looks like he's fasting, so you know he's fasting, so he's calling a claim to himself. The next term was malicious. The next, the idea of one who is malicious is ill-mannered, has a disposition of spitefulness. So maliciousness and spitefulness would be parallel. The Greek could be translated ill-mannered. How many people do you know that are just ill-mannered today? That call themselves Christians. We need to be careful. How do we treat the clerk that didn't get what we ordered? How do we treat the person on the telephone that's not doing what we think they should do? How do we treat the cable company who failed in their commitment? It hits home, doesn't it? How we treat every person. We need to remember. We used to tell our children, when you leave this house, you represent our name, our family. You don't talk about our family. You don't slander our family. And everything you do reflects on us. It's the way it is with us and God. Everything that we do, they're going to say, if God's like that, I don't have anything to do with it. If God's like that, I want to be like them. We should be drawing people to ourselves by our goodness, our holiness, our kindness, our pleasantness, and our good manners. Because manners, maybe we need some classes in manners, I think, all throughout. And for goodness sakes, teach your children manners. Teach your children manners. It will go well with them if you do. It does not refer only to the lack of training, but also malignant, malevolent, immoral, with an overall disposition of maliciousness and spitefulness. Do not be malicious, Proverbs 3:34, nor arrogant, for God resists the arrogant. Paul lists malice among the sins of those who are given to the debased mind. Disciples of the Master were and still should be courteous and live a life of good manners. Mishnah says, good is the study of Torah with Derek Eretz, as involvement with both makes one forget sin. Avot 2:2 in the way of land. In this context, it is interpreted as referring to proper social behavior. We need to know how to behave in any social setting kindly, even though we may not always disagree. That doesn't mean we're all for inclusiveness and we never have a stand, but it means that we can be pleasant. Good manners are so highly regarded in Judaism that the sages say that it comes from Torah. The scriptures are filled with injunctions about proper social conduct, standing for the elderly. Don't stand for me. No, I'm just kidding. I am the elderly, so I can't deny it. Leviticus 19:32. And the master teaches about proper etiquette at banquets. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Perhaps the master of the banquet will invite you up to the higher place. But if you go sit up there and he has to tell you to move, not a good thing. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table. Good manners encompass more than being polite or having a good social etiquette. They're the hallmark of the life of a disciple. Philippians 1:27 says, walk in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Messiah. Teaching your children good manners and discipline of consideration, order, and structure is the basis of ethical character. Just because they are children does not mean they should be allowed to act in any way they wish. It's not easy to train children. It's not easy to discipline. It takes a lot of work and a lot of time. But ours is to give the example to require them to follow our example. Then it talks about fasting. Scripture tells us when you fast, do not look gloomy. Those who receive, they have received their reward. Performing any good deed for the sake of being seen or heard is not going to be an eternal reward. It's not the spirit of the law. Rather, didactic commands, observe God's commands because they are God's will. Through religious performance, we bring godliness into the world and honor his name. The early church did fast, typically on Wednesday and Friday, but fasting is from sundown the night before to the sundown of the day. And be careful about long fasting. I can give you a whole history on that because we were in a ministry that did that whole long fast thing for a long time. And I can tell you some really nightmare stories of things that happen to people. If you're not called to a long fast, and you better know you're called, because we don't see a lot of that in Scripture. You don't see those fasts defined in Scripture, except, you know, I'm not Moses, I'm not Jesus, you know. So those things I'd be careful for. But it has its pitfalls. But many Jews today fast like on Friday, or they'll just eat very lightly on Friday. And they say that is to elevate the delight in the Shabbat meal. So that's kind of cool, I think. I can't say don't fast because there are times of fasting. There's designated fast days like Yom Kippur. And there's a lot of designated fast days now on the Jewish calendar. Some of them are national fast days. Some of them, there are different reasons. So there's reasons to fast. Jewish fasting is having nothing at all. It's not a juice fast. It's a nothing at all from sundown till sundown the next day. And that is not easy. Mouth gets a little dry there after a while. It's interesting. Islam does the same thing during Ramadan. We used to have this bus driver. He was Muslim. And you know, when sundown, he'd say, stop in the bus. He'd make his tea, get out all his little, you know, figs and pomegranates and all that stuff that he was eating to break his fast. But the minute that sun went down, he was stopping the bus. I don't care where we were because he had been fasting all day. The next thing here is arrogant. We are warned to take care lest your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Gaava is translated as pride, considered one of the most grievous character traits. Proverbs 16:5 says, once arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured that he will not go unpunished. Derek Eretz, Rabbah 11 says, anyone who is arrogant before his creator will not be cleansed from the judgment of Gehenna. Talmud goes further to say that Hashem and the proud man cannot both dwell in the world. And Deuteronomy 8:14 says, take care lest your heart be lifted up and you forget your God. Finally here, plotting against evil against your fellow. That sounds kind of like an esoteric kind of statement, but plotting evil in secret is particularly heinous, betrayal of one's neighbor who dwells trustingly. So your guy next door to you keeps throwing his trash in the driveway, right? And so you devise some kind of scheme to get back at him, you know, rather than just to openly go out, could I help you pick up your trash? Is there any way that I could help you with this, you know? Those are things that, you know, there's backdoor ways to deal with things other than plotting evil. Proverbs 12:20, David prayed that the Lord defend him against those who treacherously plot evil. Good prayer for us, isn't it? I think might be a good prayer right now. Psalm 59:5, 148, and Zechariah 8:17 say, even entertaining evil thoughts in our minds is to be avoided. And finally, Deuteronomy 2:7, do not hate any human being, but some you are to rebuke. Some you are to pray for, and yet some you are to love even more than your own life. Our love for God is displayed in our love for our fellow. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. One of my favorite scriptures. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And this is in Jude 22 and 23. We used to have a youth ministry, and this was our pilot scripture, because literally you do have to snatch some out of the fire. Some of you have to get them out of their situation before you can even get to their heart, you know, removing them completely. And we've seen ministries like Teen Challenge, and et cetera, that does that. They have no visitors for a certain period of time. They're completely separate so that they can get to a place to even hear. Challenge some, pray for others, giving up our lives for others. Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Leviticus 19:17 reminds us to rebuke our brother, not incur sin because of him. The same thing that Jude says. Don't let them snatch you into the fire. You know, the Didache includes not hating for any human being, but limits rebuke and reprove to those of the community. And there's a lot of scriptures about that. There's a counseling program by Dr. J.E. Adams that I used to teach a lot about. And it really does define to us who we are. We are equipped to confront one another. But when we've got to wait until we have the authority to do that into someone's life. The third group, those who have repented and are walking in the way of life, you will do all it takes to help them. Some we cannot help unless there is true repentance, which means turning around and going the other way and abandoning their former ways. Our love for those can only be an urgent prayer that God speak to their heart and come to repentance. We've had a lot of experience. We've had about 30 different people live in our home, starting with a young man that was 16 years old, 40 years ago, James? And interestingly, he got a text from him last week. A lot of them we still have contact with. Some we were able to help. Some we were able to snatch from the fire. Some, there were times when we had to pray them out of our home because they were affecting our own home and the peace in our home and our children. So I think you take some great wisdom to really walk down that path. And there are people, many times the ones that you can least help is your family. Usually that's someone, you're going to have to find someone that's not emotionally and familiarly connected with them in order to help them. But it doesn't mean you don't want to try to help. So why would these seemingly elementary ethical and character issues be the foundation of the instruction for new believers? Because they came from these pagan backgrounds. I'm struck with the thought that we need to think about this again today. I think we need new believers classes. We need new members classes. We need things that train people, because we assume that everybody knows, but everybody doesn't know. And we were talking about this on the way over. From the time my son was born, I think it was on his birthday, April 22nd, they established Earth Day. And from then on, it's been this whole just weird progressing of green teaching just to the extreme, you know. And so we have two or three generations here, you know, that have been inundated with this. They don't know truth because they've been taught the opposite of truth in most cases, probably more than we even realize. The message of love your neighbor has become accept all ways, all lifestyles, no matter what. Do not confront one another on any matter. We have lost our way completely. One of the things that I think that needs to be reestablished more than anything else is if we have made a commitment, and we've been talking about, like having a members kind of role kind of thing, there's a reason for that. If you say, yes, I agree with these things of what this congregation believes, and then I believe that this is how you live and how you walk. Because just like we talked about the family, just like we talked about our Christianity, when you walk out of Ahava, you're representing Ahava. And so we need to have these general understandings. And not everybody will want to be a part of that. But if we do, then we want to be good representatives of that, no matter what it is. So a rude awakening is coming. I don't want to be one of those as ignorantly walked in darkness without hearing the rebuke of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you to press in and ask God to reveal himself through the power of the Holy Spirit to you in every way that he can. You know, there are depths of the Spirit. read the book of Acts. Read the second chapter of Acts. It's valid today. I don't know what I would do without. I know that my life changed more dramatically on two levels. First of all, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I had believed in God. I had made my commitment to God. I'd been convicted of my sin. But until I had that, I didn't understand the scriptures. It opened up to me in an amazing way. And the second thing was when I really began to study the Word. The Word will keep you. The Spirit is a wonderful place to reveal and open up. But it won't keep you. Experience won't keep you. The Word will keep you. You have to have both. So that's what we encourage in all the people that become a part of anything that we've been a part of. And we pray that maybe that some of these things you can take and you can deliver them to somebody else and help them out of a dark place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, not my words, but your words. Your words are life and light. They direct our paths. They remind us of truth. They act as a barrier against walking into places we don't need to walk into, saying things we don't need to say, doing things we don't need to do. May we be so hungry to be drawn close to you that our life will be totally focused from the time we open our eyes in the morning until we lie down at night, that our focus is on you, and that we know every day we are living and walking billboards for the kingdom of God, and we want that kingdom to be what you would have it to be. We give you praise and honor and glory in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you for your attention.